We have been going over the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on Sunday mornings. Been trying to uncover all the details that are there, things from which we can learn, and how to apply that to our lives in a very practical way. And it's a text that we're very familiar with, just kind of historically, because it's one of the first major discourses we find in the first book of the Gospel accounts. So it's very, very well known by a lot of people. And the main point thus far has kind of been the idea of the heart. It may be seen from the first century Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that they were really on the surface. They were living in such a way that may be, in most cases, technically correct, but they were missing the point. And because they were missing the point, their hearts were not right before God. And so the idea of who we are, not just what we're doing on the outside, but who we really are in our character is very, very significant to God, because that's how He sees us, is based on our character and our heart, not based on only what we do with our bodies here in this world. And so to kind of keep that theme going, I want to deviate from my normal idea of preaching about the topic when we have a holiday on a particular Sunday. Now, I did text someone this week and say, just a heads up, I'm not talking about mothers specifically on Mother's Day. And that person retorted, so you don't love mothers? That's not the case. My mom was just here. She knows I love her very much, and I love all the mothers out there. But, you know, every single holiday doesn't have to be about that particular holiday. And so, we're going to the book of John this morning, just for a little bit. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 will be our text. To kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about, in this context, the chapter before, so John chapter 11, Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, died. He was sick and he died. And because of that, Jesus came after he had died and resurrected him. He brought him back from the dead, which is, of course, no small feat. And so Jesus did that miracle, did that action. And because of that, in John chapter 11, verse 45, it says that many were caused to believe in him because of this great sign, this great miracle. And Jesus was also entering into his last week here on earth before he would be betrayed, arrested, tried, and then crucified and put in the tomb himself. And so there's a lot going on here in the life of Jesus, the life of the disciples, those that are trying to figure out what God wants or what God wants through the message of Jesus. And so the kind of main point for us to begin with is the fact that God does see the heart. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so, with no shadow of any kind of doubt, we recognize that God is able to see within us who we truly are. And that can be a very wonderful thing if we're sweet and lovely and godly. It can be a terrible thing if we really are not who we profess to be on the outside, truly on the inside. And so we have this kind of information to kind of let us open this text and to be able to see that there are four very distinct individuals, or situations, you might say, in the room in this particular chapter. Let's read together John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll jump back and make some comments of what we just read. "Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' And then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this day, have kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not always have.' Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had risen from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And so we have a lot going on here in this chapter as well. Now, if you look at the situation here, it's around a dinner table, essentially, is how we would use it in vernacular today. They're having a dinner, and there's a lot happening at this dinner that has a lot of different people involved. And when you kind of break down who you see here at this dinner table and where their hearts seem to be, depending on how you read this text, it's very insightful because they're all in the same confines. They're all in one room, you might say. And in this room, you have a range of different heart conditions, so hearts that are either pleasant before God or in there and so on. So it's a lot going on here. And so what I want to do is go back through this text and kind of break down who we see of importance, how their hearts are distinct from one another, and then see if we can make some comments about those particular individuals. Let's begin here in John chapter 12 in verse 2. And we see that there is a lady mentioned named Martha. Now, Martha is not one of the Brady Bunch, despite what you may think. Okay, I got one snort. That's good enough. There we go. So we're warmed up now. The ice has been broken. There's no more tension in the air. So Martha here is someone who previously was rebuked for being too kind of caught up in the idea of service. If we look over in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 together, Luke 10, 38. Now it happened as they went and they entered a certain village. We know that's Bethany from later on. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, because of course she's called Mary. There's so many Marys. Who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? And just imagine that for a moment. I think it's humorous because here is the Son of God, God incarnate. And he's here trying to teach the people and heal them, and he's doing a very important work. And Martha approaches him and says, Lord, meaning Master, don't you care that I'm the only one left here to serve you? My sister's over here doing nothing. And Christ is like, really? Really? That's what you want to come and talk to me about? Is you want her to be enforced by me to help you serve me lunch? Like, okay, all right. Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, not Marcia, Marcia. You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And so Martha maybe thought she had an edge going to the Son of God and saying, look, I'm here to serve you. Can you get me some help? And he goes, no, it's important, but not that important in comparison to what Mary's doing. She's taking this chance to learn from God in the flesh while he's here. And so it's interesting that when we jump back into our text of John chapter 12, it says specifically that he was raised from the dead, Lazarus was. They made him a supper, so they made him some lunch or dinner, depending on from the south or not. And Martha was the one that served it. Now, we might take a moment to say, well, should she have been doing this? Be busy serving the Son of God? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe there was a chance for her to kind of just settle down and learn from the feet of God in the flesh like Mary did before. But also keep in mind that her brother just died and just walked out of the tomb. So maybe she was just trying to distract herself from the grief she was trying to process and then unprocess, whatever that looks like, trying to rejoice over his resurrection. And so we have no comment here in the text from John about whether or not her serving was a good or a bad thing, but I will make this comment. Oftentimes, when someone loses someone that's close to them, they don't want to process everything right away when it comes to their grief. And so what they will do is they will busy themselves with work to kind of put that energy into a positive place as opposed to a negative place. And that's a healthy thing to do in all estimations. In this particular situation, I'm not sure she's really processing that grief and turning it into productivity or energy or efficiency. I think she's just serving, maybe out of a joy that she has that her brother is no longer dead. If that's the case, then she's putting her energy that she has here to serve the Son of God a meal again into a very positive, good thing, an act of worship, you might say, here in a very physical sense. And so, although she was no doubt distressed, and she was full of emotion, and there was a lot going on, as I've mentioned 1,000 times thus far, she still found a way to serve, doing what she could, I might add. Now, big picture, is giving Jesus a meal here an important event? In the big picture, no, it's just one meal. But on a day-to-day basis, we need meals occasionally, right? And so someone going out of their way to prepare a supper for Jesus on the last week he's here on earth, to me, signifies that she had the heart of a servant. She had the heart of a servant. That's what she did. We always find her doing it. That seems to be a good example for us as well. Now, the second heart that we see here in the room is not of Martha. We've ragged on her enough. Now it's time to talk about Mary. And we have very little information really about who Mary is here in detail, besides being someone that suffered through grief in a very different way than Martha did, and being someone who was a disciple, a listener, a follower of Jesus. But here, the account of her taking the pound of very costly oil that could have been sold for 300 denarii and then breaking that over Jesus' body as a sacrifice, if you will, to him, as a worship to him, that's very significant to us. Now, just for kind of a detail fact here, in case you're unfamiliar, a denarii or denarius is what you would receive if you were a regular blue-collar worker for one day's wage. So if you worked all day, sun up, sun down, basically, you would get one denarius. And so 300 denarii, that's the plural of denarius, is no small number. So think about basically your annual income to kind of make it a bit more real. That's about 365 days or so, I'm told. And then imagine that is the amount of expense you put into a bottle of perfumed oil. And then you break it over Jesus. That seemed to be a very significant act of sacrifice unto him, obviously. So what we find here in John chapter 12 seems to be very, very similar to what we read in Mark chapter 14. Let's turn there together. Mark 14. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. That's a new detail for us. So same city, same town, rather. If it's the same account that we read in Mark chapter 14, Martha is busy serving at somebody else's house who was formerly a leper, which no doubt Jesus would have healed because he's Jesus. That's an interesting little detail there that they're at a different location than the house of Martha. Interesting. And as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. But when there was some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So again, same comments. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do to them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. That little line in Mark is so powerful to me. Now, is it a big deal that she took this costly perfume and used it on the body of Christ? Big picture? No. Not a big deal, big picture. Doesn't affect my salvation one way or the other, right? That's big picture stuff to me, anyway. But she did what she could, just like we just remarked that Martha did in the previous context. They were people that couldn't do a whole lot, big picture, but they did what they could. And folks, most of us can't do a whole lot, big picture stuff. I know I can't. The idea of doing what you can with the things that God has given you is an overarching theme in Scripture. And so the small little things that add up and build up together as a congregation, those do make a big impact. Now, if we keep reading here in the context, she did what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So he's already in the mindset of processing his own impending death that he's going to go through for our salvation, and also kind of preparing his followers to not be so surprised when it happens. He tried to kind of give them a heads up, but they didn't apparently pick up the message. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here we are, 2,000 years later, approximately, and we're still talking about this one jar of perfume. Insignificant to the day, but significant for us because it gives us a picture here, a microcosm of people serving with a heart of sacrifice. And so the first kind of heart that we saw in Martha is one of a servant. The second one is a heart of sacrifice. Now, to keep our alliteration going, the next point for us to cover is the idea of a stingy heart, because that word is so beautiful in this context because it has an S at the beginning of it. So in John chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we see that the individual that was so upset in Mark's account, John says that was Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray our Lord, who would kiss him over to the Roman guards by betraying him with that kiss, and by turning him in for 30 pieces of silver, which was the amount of money it would take to buy a common slave. And so turning in the Son of God to the Jews and to the Romans for a common slave's wage is obviously a very bad thing. It's a reflection on his character, on his greed, and that's why his name goes down in infamy, because of this particular act. Interestingly, we don't see him talking a whole lot. We don't see a whole lot of comments about how holy he was or how actually, as a disciple, he was someone who was faithful. We don't see any of that. The one time he opens his mouth in Scripture, it's this. It's complaining about how this individual, Mary, who had the heart of a sacrificial servant, she was wasting the oil that could have been sold for 300 denarii. So that's where his mind was focused, it would seem. In this context, once again, to remind us, he seemed to be the treasurer of the group. He's the one that had access to the money box, and he often stole from it. I mean, this is just a whole bunch of bad ideas that's lined up together. If you want a bad idea, just go to Judas. He's someone that was chosen to be a disciple of the Messiah while he was here on the earth for about 3.5 years, approximately. And during that time, we see no positive things from Judas. We see him being the treasurer, which is, I suppose, good, but then he steals from God himself, like as if God doesn't know what's going on here. That's a bad idea. He complains before Christ about how much money she's wasting. That's a bad idea, because Christ rebukes him for this comment. And then he betrays the Son of God for a very small amount of extra money, which is nothing compared to what he had access to in the money box. Bad idea. And then, when confronted with his own grief about what he did, he didn't, like Peter, break down, weep, and then repent and get restored. He committed suicide because he couldn't process the grief. And so a lot of things about Judas here that line up are negative, and they show a character, a heart, which is one that obviously is not positive. And so we see two good examples thus far of individuals that happen to be women, by the way, who are great servants that sacrifice to the Lord. And then you see Judas here with a heart of stinginess, we might say. And then finally here in the last part of our context, verses 9 through 11, we see hearts that are spiteful. They know who Jesus is. It's really hard to confront that he is the Messiah when he can bring someone back from death. That seems to be a pretty big game changer, right? But still, they're looking for plots, they're looking for loopholes, they're looking for ways to silence him because they don't want to lose their position of power as the ruling Jews of the day. So, let's look over in John chapter 11, and jump forward just a little bit to verse 45. So John 11, 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So they were some converts, you might say, based on the evidence of this guy brought someone out of the grave. That seems significant. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." That right there shows their hand. That shows their mindset. They're not concerned about finding the Savior, finding the Messiah, the prophet to whom they should listen, the Lamb of God, the great high priest before God himself. They're worried about their own position and power. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Obviously, nonsense. He's saying, "Well, look, one person sacrificing for the nation, not a big deal, guys." Now, this he did not save his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only. He would also gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country and near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. If we look back into Matthew chapter 13, we see a kind of conversation here between these two groups before it gets too adversarial. Matthew 13, 13. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so he was telling the same things that he told his disciples, but they were not willing to listen or to see what he was doing and thus believe in him. And so that's why Christ had to speak in such a way that was a bit veiled. For those that wanted to hear the word of God, they would receive it. But for those that were looking for an excuse to kill him, they wouldn't have quite enough to be able to bring blasphemy charges before him. So the one thing I find a little bit humorous here, believe it or not, there's humor in everything, is that their plan was to seize Christ and to kill him, but also to kill Lazarus, who was just resurrected from the dead. So the plan was, this guy died, Jesus brought him back, let's try it again. That was their big plan, was because of Lazarus's resurrection, they were going to try to put him to death and say, "Well, he never really did it. See, he's been dead the whole time." That seems to be what their plan was. It just seems a bit humorous when you think of it from that kind of perspective, at least to me, but I'm twisted anyway. So here's our point. Looking at this text, we see in one particular dining room situation, a common meal being served by someone who was doing what she could. We see Mary doing what she could. We see Judas being someone who shows his true colors immediately by complaining about the waste of money that he could have for himself if only Christ would allow it. And then we see the Pharisees that were there, the ones that were not converted because of the evidence, they went back and they plotted because of their own spitefulness to try to kill the Messiah. Now, if you saw this group of people together in real time back in the day, you might look around and not be able to see any of those hearts, any of those motives, any of those emotions going around. But being able to look back at the text and seeing what was really happening reveals to us how much God knows truly about who we are on the inside. And so, as we are considering those things this morning, we offer the invitation of the Lord for us to know that the one who knows who we truly are knows what we truly needed. He knew that we are people that fall, people that stumble, people that have sin in their life. And to overcome that and wash it away, we needed the Messiah to die on the cross for us, to allow us the opportunity to be humble before him, to be a servant to him, and to have our sins washed away. And so if we can help you obey the gospel this morning, by baptizing you into the name of Christ if you are a believer. You want to repent of your sins, confess the name of the Lord. If you are a Christian, but you stumbled back into sin and need to be restored this morning before Him to walk in that light as He is in the light, please respond by coming forward now if we stand and we sing.